And I've been on sabbatical from elder work, not that I can totally get away from it, but every summer now I try to do that for 3 months. And so I've been away, but I lost my thought. I absolutely lost my thought. Now that's really terrible, isn't it? Yes, I'm a little rusty on this preaching business. At any rate, our text today, if you... Oh, it came back to me. If you're a visitor this morning, you know, I, this summer, go to churches that where I'm not really a formal member. Nobody knows me. I really don't know very many people where I go to church on Sundays in the summer. And I know what it's like to walk into a building where you're a virtual stranger, and so I want you to feel welcome here this morning at Littleton Bible Chapel. And you've walked in, and of course this is the end of the summer almost, and it's the end almost of our expository series on the book of Titus, Paul's little letter to his apostolic delegate, Titus. And if you would turn with me into the book of Titus, we're in chapter 3, verse 3. And while you're turning there, I'll read you a couple of announcements from your bulletin. Number one, Tuesday morning when the office reopens would be the last day to register for the daddy-daughter camping trip. Please RSV to David Anderson or Kyle Fink or anybody at the church office no later than Tuesday morning. And if you don't know how to do that, then see Mike Douglas or myself or any of the other elders here today, and we will take down all the vitals and we'll slip it under Kyle's door or something like that. Make sure you get registered. Second announcement, the Sunday school is about to begin. Sometime the new fall semester begins later this month or early September. And, of course, like normal, we're looking for Sunday school teachers. Please see Krista Lambert. Give her a call. The phone number is right here in the bulletin. And then number three, I have a happy and a sad announcement to make, but you know our sister Amy Zoll, who's been here for almost a millennium at this church. She passed away yesterday morning. She slipped away, and her departing was not with a lot of pain or anything, but she went to be with the Lord yesterday morning, early in the morning. So our congratulations really in some senses to her. Now, our text today, if you would stand with me, let's read it, beginning in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and we'll finish up at verse 7. This is the word of the Lord, and Paul writes, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And now, our Lord God Almighty, we ask that you open our minds and renew them. Give us fresh energies to hear your word and to do your will, your good will, while we still have time. Amen." Take your seats, please. I want to begin by showing you a few pictures from the Colorado high country. My wife and I, when we spend our summers up in the mountains, we try to slip away as often as we can to see the glories of the Colorado high country. And the first picture that may be on the screen behind me right now is my better half at the trailhead entering a wilderness area in Colorado about 10 days ago. And there were wild animals all around us, which is part of the wonders, to me anyway, of visiting Colorado's high country. On the way to the trailhead, there were wild turkeys right alongside the road. My wife jumped out of the car and took some pictures. And then we spooked up about 20 head of wild elk while we were driving to the trailhead. And they ran away, and I whistled, and I said, "Get your camera ready. When I whistle, some of them will stop." And sure enough, they stopped and said, "What idiot is whistling at us?" And then there are wild trout in the streams. And some of them fooled me, but I, as you can see, fooled some of them. But at the end of the day, as we were returning back to our home, We were going on a very obscure road in the mountains from two places that probably 90% of you never heard of, from Buford, Colorado to Newcastle, Colorado, on a road that goes over the flat tops. And I came across something that I had actually forgotten it existed up in the high country. It's summer range for massive herds of cattle and sheep. And I caught this picture of a newborn. Actually, it would have been a newborn about 3 months ago. And somehow seeing that sheep and the shepherd and the shepherd's dog, which was a big white Burmese dog that I guess can eat a coyote, can outrun a coyote, and that's why they have them. I was reminded of this text this morning, because it's often the Bible, the analogy the Bible uses is that we are sheep prone to wander. And I think of Isaiah 53, where collectively Isaiah says, on behalf of all of Israel, we all like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way. And you know, I've been told a lot of things. I've never been a rancher. And I've never raised sheep, but I've been told that sheep are actually quite dumb. Do you know what sheep do when they lose the shepherd? Absolutely nothing. They actually become coyote bait if they get too far away from the shepherd. And I understand that the coyotes just follow those herds. They leave the lower climbs and they go up to higher elevations. So do the mountain lions. This passage today begins with a description of how far we're capable of wandering from God. Not that all of us will go as far as what is described here in verse 3, but nevertheless, these are the possibilities when we wander from the true shepherd of our soul. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." You notice that Paul includes himself in this wandering at one time in his life, and he begins with the word foolish. Foolish probably has the idea of unable to discern the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, which are going to be revealed later in this passage. Disobedient probably means that we don't totally listen to the voice of conscience within, and we're contemptuous to the voices of authority that are without, in whether it's the voice of mom and dad or the voice of government or the voice of school and teachers. We're often contemptuous and disobedient of the voices of authority that are around us. And then he says, led astray, meaning if we cannot discern the voice of the true shepherd, then in this world there are many, many voices that will fill its place. Just like nature abhors a vacuum, if you do not and you cannot hear the voice of the true shepherd, there are hundreds of voices that we're all prone to listen to, and they will lead us deeper and deeper into darkness. And then he says, slaves to all kinds of passions and pleasures, and he means here probably something very, very broad. He's not saying that all of us succumb to the same temptations or all of us get as bad can be. He's just simply saying that some of us become slaves before we became Christians to one master. Some of us became slaves to another master. We all become slaves in one way, shape, or form to desires that we cannot control. In fact, in the darkness of our misunderstanding, we would actually call those slaveries freedoms. And then possibly the darkest thing he says about our wandering is just this, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Why does he tie malice and envy and hatred together so closely in this passage? Because the Bible does it. It is envy that led to the murder of Abel. It is envy, that green-eyed monster that threw Joseph in a pit. Envy caused Korah's rebellion. It caused Moses' sister and brother to rebel against him. Envy caused King Saul to pursue and try to kill David. And envy caused the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to turn Jesus over to the Romans for his execution. That's what the here and there in the New Testament, it actually says that the Pharisees envied Jesus because of his power with the common man and woman. Now, envy in our lives may never reach such dark realities as Paul describes, but look how often today politicians in our own country actually cultivate the politics of class envy. They actually try to cultivate and encourage class envy so that poor people hate rich people and rich people look down on poor people. Look how often Madison Avenue and slick ads and commercials and advertisements portray people. Now, they're fictitious people. We believe they're real people, but we see these images of people and they lead more beautiful and glamorous lives than we do in one ad. In the next ad, it looks like they live more luxurious lives than we live. And in the next ad, it looks like they live more sexy lives than we live. And why are they portrayed that way? Because they want us to envy those lifestyles and to emulate those lifestyles. And insofar as we are captive to those other voices, we're led deeper and deeper, if not into darkness, at least into debt. You remember that old song? I think Bob Dylan or Arlo Guthrie sang it. You can't be a man because you don't smoke the same cigarettes as me. That's Madison Avenue. Sometimes we wander so far from God that we resign ourselves to a life of wandering. Yeah, it's possible. You can actually despair at a certain point in your life that you could ever find your way back to God. But actually, Jesus describes a different paradigm. He never speaks of the sheep returning to the shepherd. He never speaks of that happening. He actually speaks of the shepherd seeking the sheep. And it's in this context, I think, I just want to read a brief passage from Luke chapter 15 where Jesus tells a story. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, just waits until that sheep returns?" No, he doesn't say that at all. "If he has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." That's what I want to talk about now. Paul will give us in greater theological detail than that parable of Jesus just how it is that God restores the soul of a wanderer. And Paul will now dispense with all metaphors. He just tells us exactly how it happens in verse 4. "But when the goodness," he says, "and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly in Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, this is a passage that has much, much into it. I only have a few minutes left, and so I'm going to emphasize three phrases in this, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. First of all, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely unique. Nothing in the world is parallel to this. Number two, justified by his grace. And finally, that we might become heirs. All right? Now, I want to say that if you do not yet see it, we're entering one of the most insightful passages in the whole letter of Titus. But when, Paul says, "but when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us." Now, what is that appearance he's talking about? Well, in the big grand scale of things, Paul might have the appearance of Jesus Christ, God manifest, God Emmanuel. All right? He might have that in mind. But he also might mean something more experiential and more private. He might be speaking about that moment when God surprises us, each individually, by entering into our lives by a secret work of his Spirit. Now, if we were really sheep that had drifted away, well then, of course, as sheep, we would just be lifted on the shoulders of the shepherd and taken back to the flock. But this is really how God actually does it. We're not sheep, we're people. It's just a metaphor. How does God save us? How does God bring us home? When we have wandered, some of us so far, we've actually despaired that we could ever get back. It says he saved us through the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. Now, regeneration means what? Again, the Genesis. Now, we all know about Genesis. We have a book of the Bible. It's the beginning, right? Again, the beginning. That's what it means. Another term for this in the Bible uses a number of terms to describe this as being born anew or born again or born from above. They're all synonymous terms. It has, number one, a cleansing aspect, and number two, it has an aspect of new life being imparted. And whereas we might play an active role in faith and repentance and sanctification and perseverance, this active regeneration, we play no active role at all. God acts on us. It is totally, uniquely a work of God in the lives of His people. And it happens to us each individually. But there's a secret character to it. It's no doubt it's mysterious. And I'll talk a little bit about that character. Let's look at other passages and what the other apostles and Jesus might say about regeneration or Genesis again. John chapter 1, verse 13 says this, who were born, he's talking about this, but Genesis again, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a great, great, and absolutely essential thing that God does in us. And once it has happened to us, then we're allowed, and then we, springing from our hearts comes faith and repentance. The fact that we were passive in regeneration is actually borne out by the other apostles too. In James chapter 1 verse 8 it says, of His own will, that's God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, according to His great mercy He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 5, truly, truly, I say unto you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, why water and the Spirit? Why water? Because of that washing element Paul is referring to here. In the Old Testament, it has really nothing to do with baptism. In the Old Testament, the prophets who saw that one day God would visit this great thing, the regeneration upon Israel, spoke of it having a washing element in Ezekiel, and I'm going to read it in a second, and a new life element. That's what he's referring to. People who interpret this passage say Jesus has in mind a specific passage in Ezekiel when he talks about water and spirit. And Jesus goes on to say, I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. You see the mysterious character of it. And so it is, he says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says you can't enter the kingdom of God. You know that before that, he actually says you can't even see it. You can't even see it from a distance. That's how blind we are. Unless, he says, you are born again, you're regenerated. Even the Old Testament knew that. The book of Proverbs, one of my favorite prophets, says, where does the seeing eye come from? It comes from the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, 1000 BC, they knew that discernment and insight into the things of God was granted by God. And then in the Old Testament, the prophets saw regeneration. It was a faraway thing, but nevertheless, they speak plainly of it. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 25. Here's the washing element. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove from you the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And who does this? Who does this? What member of the Trinity is most often described as doing this work in the hearts of men and women? Well, if it's Jesus and John, it's almost always attributed to the Spirit of God. But if it's Paul, it's often attributed, and other apostles, to the work of God the Father. Paul can write in Colossians chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. And James can speak of the Father of lights causing us to be born again. So most often in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, this new birth is attributed to either God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. But having said this, there is quite a bit of mystery in regeneration. We don't know always exactly when we are born again, but it is always associated with the Word of God, the Word of Christ, really. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Now, is he talking about some sort of physical process of regeneration here? No. He's saying you've been born again, but of imperishable seed. What is that? Then he goes on to say, through the living and abiding Word of God. Then he goes on to talk about the grasses of the field, the flowers of the field. They will one day be, they'll go away. But the Word of God abides forever. When the Word of God, James says, is implanted in your souls, you are born again. There is an immediacy. There's an intermediary function here. It's the Word of God in our lives. This mysterious character is what Jesus is trying to communicate when he talks about this new birth being analogous to the wind. We don't see the wind. I can see its effects. I don't know exactly when it's coming. I don't know exactly where the wind goes. So it is with the Spirit of God in this world. The Spirit of God might be moving right here in Littleton, Colorado right now. The Spirit of God simultaneously can be working on the backside of a mountain in Outer Mongolia. It's mysterious. Sometimes theologians call it a secret work, trying to capture that idea from the Bible, that we don't always know when the Spirit is exactly moving. I have talked to many people here at this church that don't exactly know the moment they experienced a Genesis again. Children who are raised in God-fearing houses in this church and other churches sometimes do not know exactly when they were born again. There are men and women in the adult stage of life that attend a Bible study or an evangelistic meeting or attend church, and they actually can't quite figure it out exactly when it happened. And then there are other people that know exactly when it happened. The Apostle Paul, which was one time called Rabbi Saul, he was actually trying to destroy the church. And on the road to Damascus, there came a moment and he was born again. And he went from diabolical sinner to holy saint in a single moment, and they changed his name because of that. So sometimes it's mysterious, sometimes it's more clear. In my own life, because it came to me in my late teens, I can identify the moment. The contrast was overwhelming. It still awes me to this day, now that I'm almost 100 years old. One thing I do know, that regeneration does mean this. There is an old creation, and in the New Testament, the apostles begin to speak of a new creation. Where do you see the new creation? Do you see it in the mountains yet? Do you see it with the elk? Do you see it with the wild turkeys? Do you see it with the trout? No, you don't see it yet. It's actually hidden in a way under a basket. It's just budding in the lives of people like you and me. Just budding. Paul can say this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The old is passed away, behold, the new has come, and all this is from God. All this is from God. Now, what does that mean, new and old? Well, there's a quality of continuity and discontinuity in the new birth. Let's say there's a woman here at the church, she's born again, her name is Sally, and Sally says this, that old Sally, before my being born again, she owed Chase Bank and Visa, she owed them $10,000. That's the old Sally. I'm the new Sally. I don't owe anything. And that old guy named Frank, my husband, that's the old Sally that was married. No. New birth is not a threat to any creditor in this world. New birth is not a threat to any marriage in this world. There is continuity with the old Sally, but there is discontinuity. Arising out of the life of the new Sally are ambitions and likes and dislikes, the likes of which she never knew, just literally weeks earlier. She sees things differently. She has aspirations for things she never had before, and that's exactly what I had. The contrast between the aspirations and the ambitions I had as a 19-year-old before new birth and as a 19-year-old after new birth were quite startling. I actually can't get rid of the idea. Even to this day, I stand in awe of that moment, even in my own life. It allowed Tom Sorensen to place faith and trust in God's provision. It allowed Tom Sorensen to turn from sin. That stranglehold, that blindness, that darkness, that inability to discern, that was broken. And I began to emerge out of that darkness and that sleepiness, and I began to see things in life differently. I actually began to reassign the price tags of the items in my life. And things that had great meaning all of a sudden became pennies, and things that had no meaning all of a sudden became $1,000 bills. I was aware of all sorts of new aspirations. New. So I'm saying regeneration actually becomes before faith and repentance in every believer's life. Regeneration is like an artesian well, really, versus a regular well. Know the difference between a regular well and an artesian well? Let me tell you about my life when I was about 8 years old, which would be about 1960. I would be up at my grandfather's cabin near Estes Park. He'd hand me a metal pail with a metal handle, and he'd say, go out, pump us a half a pail of water for breakfast or lunch or supper. So I would go out. There was no electric pump. At the wellhead, there was this cast iron thing that came up out of the ground, and on one side it had a big spigot, it had a bump on it, and that's where I rested the handle. And then on this side was this huge lever, and as an 8 or 9 year old, I'd get out there and I'd do this, and my shoulders and my upper arms would ache. And I would look at the spigot, and I could hear gurgling, but there wouldn't be a thing in the bucket yet. And I'd keep pumping, and I'd pump, and I'd say, Grandpa, how much water do you want? A half a pail, Tom. Oh, and at that moment, my mind would go off to the top of Trail Ridge Road. You know, at the top of Trail Ridge Road, here and there, there's a different kind of well. It's called an artesian well. The water comes to the surface by its own power. And in 1960, they actually had signs in the national park inviting tourists to drink from the artesian well. Now, I'm sure those signs are long gone. But that's the difference between a regular well and an artesian well. God's regeneration, it is mysterious, but I'm telling you, it's more like an artesian well. There was a tourist and his wife that were traveling across the country once. And they saw a farmer pumping very, very hard, very, very vigorously on an old-fashioned cast iron pump. He pumped for a whole minute and he never stopped. And these tourists knew enough about pumping the old-fashioned way that they knew that this man had a back, he had shoulders, and he had to have pretty strong arms. Well, this farmer kept pumping, not just a minute, which is, I mean, vigorous pumping. Maybe you could do it a minute, maybe you could do it 2 minutes. But this farmer did it 2 minutes, 3 minutes. 3 minutes became five became seven. They said, whoa, we got to see. So they began to walk closer to that farmer. And when they got from about 200 yards to about 60 yards, they saw that it really, really wasn't a farmer. It was a cutout metal outline of a farmer, and he had movable rivets here and at the waist, and he looked like he was pumping, but it was really an artesian well. And the real farmer made a joke, because that artesian well just kept coming up, and it not only pumped the pump, but it pumped the farmer. Regeneration is like that. It doesn't cause faith. It is actually the thing that pumps up faith and repentance in our lives. That's what regeneration is. I'm telling you a great mystery, that all things Christian in your life spring from an eternal supernatural root or source. Be it faith or repentance or the fruits of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit or sanctification or perseverance. All these other things we definitely have a part in. But the thing from which they arise, the source, is regeneration. And that is a monergistic, I'm using a theological term, one person is working act of God in your life. You think you've wandered so far from God, you could never get back. Do you see that when God really brings a sheep back to the fold, it has nothing to do with distances. The distances are erased in a single act, a divine act, a mysterious and secret act by which the old is supplanted, doesn't go away totally, and the new is born. No distances or all distances are erased. And instantaneously, he will wash you from your uncleannesses and he will give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Now, does the process of sanctification involve your efforts? You bet it does. Does the process of perseverance involve your efforts? Yes, it does. But let me use an old phrase. You ever hear this phrase? It comes from old Christianity. Do not touch the glory. You know what that means? Do not touch the glory. That means that when God's glory is attached to something, you never own it. You never claim it. You don't touch it in that sense. You let God have the glory in your life for the root and the fountain, the artesian well of everything that is Christian in your life. The root is supernatural. It becomes uniquely from God, and you can never claim it yourself. It is not faith and repentance that causes you to be born again, but it's just actually the opposite. Everything in your life begins with this wonderful act of God's power in your life. And then it's our job to build on that foundation with as much skill as we can muster. So let me return to the text for some more quick points here. Paul says in verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, Paul isn't saying that regeneration is the cause of our justification. It's actually just the opposite. When you go to the book of Romans and Galatians, Paul tells us that justification actually arises not from a work of God in us, but a work of God outside of us. You know what he does? He takes the righteousness that we should have had, and he perfects it in a man's life. And that's why I'm not talking about some sort of science fiction movie or novel, though when I say this phrase, you'll think of science fiction. Alien righteousness. That's exactly what we are justified. Righteousness is perfected in the life of Jesus Christ, and atonement is worked in the life of Jesus Christ, and then all those good things that reside uniquely in him are transferred by God the Father to our account. The word is imputed. And when that imputation happens, then God, as a judge, says, you are acquitted. You are justified. And it's on that basis, not any work inside of us, but on that alien righteousness that resides in heaven, that you are justified before God. And you are therefore secure. Because that righteousness is residing in a place of privilege and security right now. When would you ever, ever, ever lose your justification? Because you sin in this life? Nope. Because somebody does something to you in this life, takes your life, sullies your life, degrades your life? No, you would never lose it. The only way you could lose your justification if Jesus Christ fell out of heaven. And that ain't going to happen. You can count on that. He is at the Father's right hand. Your life, Paul says, is hidden with Christ in God. And when he appears, then your life will appear in trueness. That's what Paul means by justification. And then he says, having been justified by his grace, that we might become heirs. Paul speaks of heirs, referring to adoption. You see when God brings a prodigal back, or when he brings a sheep back, he could have just simply said, you can come back and be my servant. And that'd be enough. And indeed, that is true. We are called in the New Testament the doulos of the Lord, the servants, the slaves of the Lord. There is a sense in which we are. But he doesn't just do that. He elevates us even higher. He actually calls us his sons. That's another way of describing the process of being made heirs with Christ Jesus. You know, men and women are sometimes called sons of God. You know that's true. And contrary to popular opinion, when the Bible calls men and women sons, it's not being callous towards the fact that 51 or 52% are female. It's actually saying this, if we would just allow the Bible to talk using its own language. The Bible's quite aware that in one sense, there is really only one true Son of God. And God has given him a reward and a future. And so when he calls even women sons, the Bible is simply saying that what is true of the son is true of all. Slave or free, male or female, high class, low class, nerds and cool people, it doesn't matter, educated, uneducated. You're not literally flying economy class if you're in Christ. You're not even flying business class, you're first class. That's how you're traveling, because you're traveling with the son. And so what is given to the Son is given to all of us, irrespective of who we are, so that as Martin Luther once says, yours is Christ's perfect birth, his perfect prayers, his perfect teaching. My teaching is not perfect. Mine, however, in that alien righteousness that I own through faith, my teaching is perfect because it's the perfect teaching of Christ. It was offered up out of a truer heart than I'll ever muster in this life. Perfect teaching. Mine are all of his miracles, his courage in death, his obedience in death, his atonement for sin, his resurrection, his reward, the millennium, the age to come, the new heavens, the new earth. It's all mine. I've been made an heir. Yeah, I'm a servant. Yes, I'm even a slave sometimes, but I'm also an heir. That's what he's saying in this passage. So you think you have wandered so far from God, you could never make your way back to God? It is God who erases all distances in one act of being born again. Are you tender in your heart about your failures? God has perfected in Christ Jesus something that is so wonderful. It is like millions and trillions of dollars, more than the national debt in a bank account. And it's residing on deposit in heaven for you. It doesn't matter where you did, what you did last night. When you look to Christ in faith, the one who calls on the Lord, that one will be saved. Do you think you are a second-class citizen because you're male or female or rich or poor? No, no, no. You have been made an heir with Christ. That's exactly what it is. You know, all of God's promises are not yes and amen in Tom Sorensen or Mike Douglas or John Newcomb or Alex Strauch. They're yes and amen in what one person? And Jesus Christ. All of God's promises. And if you have been placed in Christ, Paul says, then whatever is his is yours. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. And finally, do you feel you're out of gas spiritually and everything is a little stale in your Christian life? The Bible says the root is always more important than the branch. And that whenever there is a creation, always that which comes first is supernatural and what follows is natural. All right? Look to the first creation. That which is natural was preceded by that which was supernatural. And in the second creation, of which many of us are a part of it here, again, that which is natural that I see good works, I see a different kind of righteousness emerging out of people's lives, lives of service for the saints, I see all sorts of good and wonderful things, but that which preceded it was supernatural. Why does God allow doldrums and dry spells in the life? I don't know. But if being once born accounts for your physical existence, then being twice born really is the motive power for the rest of your life. You're to rekindle the gifts. How is it even possible for you to rekindle your gifts or to return to your first love or to put to death the works of the sinful nature or to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in your life, or to serve the brothers and sisters, not with the gifts you don't have, but with the gifts. How are all those things possible? Because the underlying motive of life for the Christian is supernatural. It's an artesian well. It never runs out, ladies and gentlemen. You may pile a lot of dirt on it, but it is an eternal artesian well. It will always bubble up afresh. God will never abandon you. God will never abandon you. Paul says this, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if you, any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I didn't check because Kyle isn't here. When is the service over? Right now? Back in the 1920s, there was a man named Harvey Penick. And Harvey Penick wanted to be an author. And he wrote a manuscript. It had something to do with it was called Harvey Penick's Little Red Book of Golf Tips or something like that. I actually never seen the book. Now, we have authors in this book, in this church. I see George back there. He's an author. Alex Strauch's an author. Doyle Roth, Mimi Wilson. And forgive me, there are others of you that are published here. I am not an author, however. I've never had a thing published, and I'm about as dumb as mud when it comes to publishing. So I can actually relate to this story. So this man named Harvey Penick, he writes this manuscript, and he goes to a good friend that has some connections in the publishing industry, and he does something that friends should not do to other friends. He says, read this book, even though you know my life is literally embodied in this thing, and tell me if you think it's is publishable. What a heavy responsibility to say yes or no. So this man reads the manuscript, and he comes back to Harvey, and he says, Harvey, I'm so happy to say I think this is a good book. I think a publisher would be interested in this thing. He says, let me just go and talk to a couple of publishers and show them the manuscript, and I'll see what they say, okay? And so a few weeks pass, and he calls Harvey with good news. But Harvey's not at home, and so he leaves this message with his wife, and he says, Simon & Schuster is interested in your book, and they've agreed to an advance of $90,000. Well, in 1920s, that's a fairly tidy sum, $90,000. So he expects that he's going to hear back from Harvey just as soon as Harvey hears the news. But one day passes, 2 days passes, 3 days passes. No Harvey. So he calls and he says, Harvey, what about the news? Simon & Schuster, they want your book. And Harvey's depressed, audibly depressed on the phone. He goes, oh, I'm sorry. I couldn't afford, I have so many medical bills, I couldn't afford advancing $90,000. And the friend says, you numbskull. You don't have to give Simon & Schuster 90 grand. Simon & Schuster is going to give you 90 grand as an advance on the book. And it changed Harvey's life. Changed his life, his wife's life. He pays off all of his debts. That's exactly what being born again, regeneration is, ladies and gentlemen. If being once born is the ballast of your life, being twice born is the motive for everything you do, not just for 5 years of your Christian life, but for 55 years, however many years you may tarry on this old sad earth. It's God's earnest money that the fullness of your salvation will one day come into reality. You can bank on it. It's earnest money. God will never forfeit his deposit in your life. And it's worth more than 90 grand. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that you do come into this old, dark, dead in sin and trespasses world. And you don't just give us some medicine. No, you quicken us from the dead. You give us something so new and so fresh that when we tell some other people about it, they sometimes think we've gone crazy. What are we talking about? It is new life from you and justification and acquittal from you based on a righteousness that is so beautiful and perfect that it resides for us in a place that nothing filthy could ever touch or spoil it. And it's on that basis that you call us justified, just as if we never sinned. And then you count us not just as slaves and servants, but you count us as heirs. And the future And the present that belongs to Christ, it's ours too. Every little bit of it is ours too. And so, Lord, teach us not to touch that glory, not to claim it as our own, but to give you the glory for what you have done in the lives of your people. Not just here, but over the centuries, right from the very, very beginning. Thank you, Lord, that you do quicken us from the dead, and you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we give thanks in the Father's name and in the Spirit's name and in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you are dismissed. Greet one another.